Psalms chapter 24. While you're turning there, I'll just mention again, I know lots of you have prayed throughout the week for the church plant that was beginning in West Kelowna. How many here have, at one time in your life, you've lived in the West Kelowna area or you have family that lives there? I know there's several. Yeah, several in our community, in our church. And the last night I was there on Tuesday night, Pastor Rick Lenvoy, who is pastoring in Williams Lake, he cried and had tears in his eyes as we were praying. And he said, you know, he said, I'm standing right in the middle of where I used to live. And he said, I used to run a bus route. He was in, of course, the church in Kelowna. And he said, I picked up children on both sides of this building that we're in tonight. And he said, it's just such a thrill to see now God put a church right in that location. And so that touched my heart. I thought, what a joy that is. And anyway, so today is the first services at the church there, Faith Store Baptist Church, after the Get Acquainted meetings. And pray for them today. I'll probably get an update and let you know about that next time we meet. But the Stastnys are in Kelowna at People's Baptist Church, filling in with Pastor Hutchins and his wife. They're traveling. So pray for the Stastnys. They'll be back. And the other thing I forgot to put on Rick's announcement list is Tuesday night our Bible Institute will meet. I will not be here, but Pastor Stastny will be, and he'll be teaching class this Tuesday. So all the students can show up for that. All right, Psalm chapter 24. And let's begin to read at verse number 1. I'm going to deal with verses 3 through 5, but we'll get a little running start. The earth is the Lord's. We just sang that, right? This is my Father's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now notice carefully verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And there's a question mark after those two phrases. The answer comes in verse number 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you share with us in your word how we can stand before you and enter into your holy place and ascend your holy hill. And I pray, Father, that as we realize that we have access to that privilege, that we would take full advantage of it. I know that's what you would want us to do, Lord. You offer it for that reason. And so too often, Lord, we live below our privileges as a Christian. And I pray that today you would lift our eyes to see that we can walk on higher ground and we can live more closely to you. If we'll do what's required, and I pray that you give us a heart to do that and give us the strength to do that. For in us, Lord, we are weak and impotent, but we need your help. So would you help me to preach? Would you help us, Lord, to listen? Would you help us, Father, to really hear what you have for us to hear today? Bless each and every one. If there's someone today that needs to be saved, I ask you, dear God, please, would you open their heart, show them clearly how much they need to be saved and how much you want to save them, if they would call to you in faith. And so would you do that, Lord, please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into this text and kind of unpack what's here, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. And so if you want to maybe mark that spot in Psalms 24, I'd like for you to also look at some scripture in 1 John chapter number 1. So if you don't mind turning back to 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 5 is where we'll begin to read in just a moment. But there are two primary marks of a true child of God. Something that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. And there's many characteristics that we could point to that should be characteristic or the attributes of a Christian that are unique from non-believers. But I think there are probably, we could say there are two primary ones. There's two that are so large. I don't know how to say it. It's something that ought to mark every believer and be obvious and unmistakable in their life. And those two things are, number one, love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so certainly, you know, we are, the Bible says in this book of 1 John, God is love. And we have entered into a relationship with Him, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so Christians ought to be above others, loving people. Now, I understand that the world's definition of love is not really what love is truly is. And so there may be some in the world that consider themselves more loving than Christians. But that should not be the case. And sometimes those who believe that are really not really fully understanding what love is. But I don't want to go into a long detail of that. It's just true that love should mark our lives. Would you all agree with that? That love should be the thing that distinguishes us. The second one is holiness. There ought to be a godliness, a righteousness that is undeniable in the Christian's life. That this goodness, holiness should be something that is distinguishing us from others. And we find and that's the one I want to dwell on mostly today. We find in 1 John chapter 1, look down if you would at verse number 5. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, the term darkness and light in the Word of God, when it conveys a spiritual lesson, it's usually used in two ways. The first way is that it speaks of spiritual perception. To be in the light means it's kind of like we say today, the light bulb came on, you understood it. And so the Bible uses the term light in that way. And same with darkness. The other side of it is, if you're in the dark about something, that means you don't understand, or you just, we say today in the young people's vernacular, they just don't get it, or something like that. Or is that out of vogue now? There's a new saying, probably. I can't keep up with them. But anyway, the point is, that's one way that these terms are used in the Bible. If you are in the light, and God is light, there's understanding, there's spiritual perception. Christ gives us light. I have a verse here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Wherefore He saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And in that context, he basically has the idea of God, Christ will give you understanding. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. It guides the way. It illuminates the path. It shows me. It gives me, so I can see what's down the road. And so there's that kind of concept of perception. And those who are in darkness, they spiritually are blind. But there's another way that these terms are used. And in this scripture, this is the usage. It is light as being holiness. And darkness, of course, is evil, right? And we understand those concepts. We use maybe that kind of terminology as well. When we say something is, that's kind of a dark, Halloween is coming, and Halloween is a dark holiday. There's a lot of darkness about it. There's a lot of evil involved in it. And you know, that's why I've taught throughout the years that, you know, it's a choice you make, but my family had chosen many years ago not to really participate, not to celebrate Halloween. Because I don't see anything light in it. It's a dark holiday. There's darkness, there's witches and all these kind of things, and scary clowns and all kinds of stuff around. So that's what he's talking about. And in this context, now certainly it is true that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You could say that God is totally, of course, all-knowing. He perceives, he understands everything. There's no part of darkness or misunderstanding on God's part. That would be true, but that's not how it's used in this verse. When it says here that this is the message which we've heard and we declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, what he's saying there is God is holy, God is pure, God is righteous, and in him is no evil whatsoever. There's nothing unrighteous in God. That's the idea of this scripture. But then verse 6 tells us that if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, meaning in evil and sin and wickedness, then we lie and do not the truth. We're deceiving ourselves. We're not in fellowship with him if we are walking in darkness. Would we all agree with that? So, one of the things, again, that should be a distinguishing characteristic of every believer is that we would walk in holiness. We would walk in righteousness. If we want to have fellowship with God, and if we are in fellowship with God, then we are going to walk in such a manner. Look a little further in chapter 2 of 1 John in verse number 8. He says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Here we have both of those points put together, the love and the light. If you're walking in the light, if you're walking in righteousness and holiness, if you're walking in understanding and godliness, you're going to love your brother. Because if you're saved and the light of God is in you, the love of God is in you. And you're going to love one another. And if we are not loving toward one another, that's indication that we're still in darkness. And so those two characteristics are really throughout here. Further in chapter 3 and verse number 5, he says this. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So Christ came to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, you have to, of course, take those verses in the context of this book, in the context of the Bible. The Bible does not teach that Christians are sinlessly perfect. I wish that were the case, but I've never met one yet that's sinlessly perfect. And I'm certainly not sinlessly perfect. So yes, Christians do and can sin, and John acknowledges that. If you went back to chapter 1, if you really are, you know, thinking about that, you can look at these verses. Verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In verse 9, he says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? If you're going to confess sin, you'd have to sin first in order to confess it. And he goes on in verse 10 again, he says, you know, if you say you have not sinned, you're lying, because we all do. And then in chapter 2, he says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he acknowledges that we sin, but what he's saying in chapter 3 is this, is that if you are in a relationship, if you are a child of God, you're connected with the sinless one, then you will sin less than you did before. Because his seed is in you, his Holy Spirit is in you. And you know, and he says he's sinless, and if you have a relationship with Jesus and his Spirit is in you, you are going to sin less. That should be a distinguishing characteristic. The devil is a sinner from the beginning. And if you're walking in sin, your life is marked by a pattern of just sin and wickedness, that's indication that you are of the devil. You are still in the realm of Satan. And the truth is, if there are some who prayed a prayer and they make a profession of faith, but there's no change in their life, there's no righteousness that is working in them, they live just as sinfully as they ever did. The fact that God says here, and I don't judge people's heart, but the Word of God says those people are deceiving themselves to think that they are truly saved. There's a change that happens when you get saved. There's a difference in relationship to sin. When we sin, it grieves us, and we confess it as sin. And we desire and plead with God to help us not to sin. And God does help us, and we sin less. So, I just want to make that point this morning clear to us that if a child of God is walking in sin, and maybe in if he is a true child of God, because the Bible addresses this, then he's acting like the children of devil, of Satan, and he needs to quit it. If you're walking in sin, but you really genuinely have been born again, then you need to stop doing that and repent and turn back to the Lord. And quit acting like the children of the devil, right? You can say amen, it's okay. But anyway, that's a distinguishing mark. Now, it's true in every Christian that there's this work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's go back to our Psalms now, Psalm 24. And I want us to consider what this says in this psalm, these verses, for a little while this morning. Because I find here it's really kind of a... I think it's, to me, something I really want to strive for. It just motivates me to try to live a cleaner life. And I'll show you what I mean by that. It begins in verse number 3, these questions. And I have 3 points if anybody wants to take down the outline. Number 1 is the access granted to a clean life. The access granted to a clean life. Now back at verse number 3 in Psalm 24, he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" Now, that's a question, and the answer is given. It's right here. We'll look at it in a moment. And the answer we'll look at it in detail, but let's just give it to you now. It's those who have clean hands and a pure heart, and a couple more things it says there. So it's a clean life, basically. But let's first of all dig into these questions. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That phrase, I thought about, what is the hill of the Lord? What is he talking about? It makes me think of Mount Sinai. It makes me think of Moses. Remember? When they came out of Egypt and God led them into the wilderness, across the Red Sea in the wilderness, and they came to Mount Sinai. And there, God came to that mountain, right? And if you remember the story, we could go back and look at it, but we won't do that this morning. If you want to turn back this afternoon, it'd be good for you to read. But basically, Moses told the people, he said, you need to sanctify yourselves. He even told them to wash their bodies, clean up your life, get rid of your idols, sanctify yourself, make sure you're ready, because God is coming down to meet with us at this mountain. And I don't know how well they did. They probably didn't sanctify themselves very thoroughly. And when God came down on the mountain, there was thunders and lightnings, there was smoke, and it quaked, it shook. And then God said, and I'm assuming because the people weren't sanctified, but God basically told Moses, you come up, nobody else better come near here. Remember that? He even said that if any of the animals come up on the mountain, they were thrust through with a dart. They just weren't to touch it. They weren't to go near it. Because that was a holy place. When God met with Moses at the burning bush, he said, put your shoes off from your feet, for this ground is holy ground. What made that ground holy? It was just the backside of the desert. What made it holy was God was there, right? What made this mountain holy is God came to that place. And Moses was the only one who was able to ascend up on there and spend time with God. He went up there, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat, he did not drink, he just lived on the presence of God. And when I read this verse, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? It makes me think about that mountain, and I don't know if that's exactly what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote that. But, you know, it represents for me access into the presence of God. That we can today, Moses was the only one who could go up. He brought the word of God down to them. But today God has made access into his presence available for more than just one person. He's made it available for whosoever will be saved and have a clean life and live holy. They can have access to the hill of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So, in other words, this special place of God's presence where we have an audience with the Lord, where we can spend time, and Moses even asked to see his glory, and God allowed him to see a little bit of it, and that kind of thing. Who can do that? Well, the next phrase is, who shall stand in his holy place? Now, what does that make you think of? That makes me think of the tabernacle. Makes me think of the temple. You know that inside the temple in Jerusalem, there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, right? Who could go into there? Well, in that day, only the high priest. And he entered in only one day out of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So there was a place there where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, and nobody entered into that place except one person, the high priest, and that was only on one day per year. And he could only go in there with blood from the offerings, but he would go in there and he would spend time offering these sacrifices and so forth to God. So again, there's that concept there of a special place, a special audience with God. That's the access. And who can have that access? Who can do that? And you know, what I want to say is, as a Christian, as somebody who's been saved and knows that God is my Father, I want to have that sort of access. I want to be able, at any time in the day or any day of the year or at any point, when I need to pray, when I need to come before God, I want to be able to have that kind of access. Right? It's the privilege of a believer to have that. Sadly, most Christians live below their privilege, below their capacity. I was trying to think of ways to illustrate that, and I don't really like using this illustration because I don't want to, you know, there's a lot of negative stuff around police officers today, right? Going on in the news and so on. And so this, I'm not trying in any way I really do appreciate officers of the law, and the vast majority of them are upstanding people and they do a good job. And so I'm not even going to worry about, you know, the ones who don't and so on. But anyway, the point is this. I was listening to the radio and they were talking about a method of policing, and they were talking in Toronto that they called it carding. And apparently, I've never seen it happen, but apparently the police officers will stop people on the street. And for whatever reason, there's some suspicion, they're in a location that makes them think that they should check them or whatever. And so they were talking about how a police officer will stop them and really have no evidence or no thing, but just some suspicion, just to check, just to make sure. And they would get their name, and they'd get their, you know, their ID, and they would sometimes search them and do these kind of things. And you know how people are so sensitive today about this stuff. But anyway, what this program was saying is that as a citizen in Canada, what most people, they said this, they said most people don't understand that they really have the right to simply walk away. They do. They have that right. But, you know, if a police officer stopped me and said, you know, they wanted to search everything, I'd probably say, okay, go ahead, whatever. But they were saying that, you know, it's your privilege that if you want to, you can just simply say, you know, unless you have a reason to arrest me, then I'm walking away. And you have that right. And anyway, that's just the illustration because I just heard that on the radio when I was in my car coming from West Kelowna. We as Christians have rights and privileges that oftentimes we don't know or don't take advantage of. We have that privilege of prayer that we all know about, but sometimes we don't access it very well. We have privileges as God's children to pray. We have the privilege of being filled with His Spirit, to be led by God. And many times we just simply, we operate through our life in our own strength and our own wisdom, and we don't really access what God has for us. We have His Word that is so packed full of wonderful revelations of God and wonderful things that we can learn, and many times we don't take advantage of reading it and studying it and meditating on it. Do you see what I'm saying? As church members, we have privileges to the fellowship of one another in the church. And you know, tonight we're going to have Lord's Supper, and people have privilege to come and to be there. In our evening services, there's lots of other good things that go on. There's systematic teaching through books. We're going through the book of Proverbs. We read our missionary letters. And there's a lot of things that if you only came on Sunday morning, you're not accessing the privileges that you have as a member of the church, right? And I'm just trying to say this morning, God wants to give us access into His personal presence, like Moses did on the mount, like the high priest had in the Holy of Holies, but we don't access it. And the reason we don't is because we don't apply what we see in verse number 4. Verse 4 gives us the key to unlock that access. How do we have it? It's not like it's mystical or some kind of process that you have to do. It's just simply, he says, that he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully, he has that access. But if we don't live a clean life, then we're living below our privilege. And we fail to access the things God has for us. So, we see the access that's granted to a clean life The second thing I want you to notice today is the attributes found in a clean life. Let's take a little dip into verse number 4 and see what we can discover here. He that hath clean hands. Let's stop right there. One of the attributes of a clean life is clean hands. Now, kids, you should wash your hands, right? Before you eat, when you come in, all that stuff. And it's good. But is that really what he's talking about? If I just wash my hands, I can... No, he's talking about... That's on the outward, the clean hands. The next one is a pure heart. That's inward. So what he's getting to here is our actions, our deeds, our outward living needs to be clean. We need to have clean hands, clean living, a clean outward life, a righteous deeds, upright in our actions and our doings. Here's a little story I found. A young lady was soaking up some sun on a Florida beach when a boy came up to her and he asked, "Do you believe in God?" Surprised, the woman said, "Well, yes, I do." "Do you go to church every Sunday?" the little boy said, and she said, "Yes." And then the boy asked, "Do you read your Bible and pray every day?" And she said, "Yes." But of course, by now, she's kind of curious. Why is this boy asking me all these questions on this beach? And then the boy was obviously relieved, and he said, "In that case, will you hold my quarter while I go swimming?" So if he was going to trust her with the quarter, of course, he wanted somebody who was going to not run off with it, right? But the point is, you know, we have to have a clean life. And as a Christian, if we want access into God's presence in a special way, then we need to live in such a manner on the outward that is going to be what is clean, what is good, what is righteous. Let me have you turn to this verse. This will help you. It's in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look down at verse number 21, if you would, when you get there. Romans chapter 2, verse 21. Romans 2:21 says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Now, what's that basically saying? It's basically saying this. He goes, at the end, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so I'm assuming he's writing to the Jews in this church in Rome. He's writing to Christians. But, you know, the Jews were known to be a people who had the laws of God. And they know the laws of God, what they teach. And the same thing is true of Christians. People know what the Bible says as far as you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't worship idols. They know that that's what Christianity teaches. And so he's basically saying, that's what you teach, but if you are found breaking those commandments, then will they not blaspheme your God because of that? Do you follow what I'm saying? He says, if you say you shouldn't steal and people shouldn't commit adultery, but you're found to be one who steals, and they go, "You're a Christian and you just stole that? You're a Christian and you committed adultery? What good is your Christianity?" Right? This is what he's saying. And so what he's getting at is, if your life doesn't match what the Bible teaches, then people are not going to listen to your testimony, your witness. People are not going to consider worshiping your God if you are worshiping the same gods that the world worships and doing the same thing the world does. Why should they think that they should be a Christian if it doesn't, you know, if you don't practice what you preach? And so that's why a clean life is really important. It's important on the outside because the world's, you know, looking at us and they're judging God by what they see of us. They're judging our religion. They're judging Christianity and Christ by what they see in us. That's just a fact, whether we like it or not. And so outwardly, we need to be clean. Clean in his deeds. Secondly, back in our text, clean in his devotion. Now, inwardly, we need to have a pure heart. Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. So you can have clean hands and your life look good on the outside, but that's not enough because God knows the heart. And so, yes, you need to have a clean life on the outside. You need to look like a Christian, live like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, but also it needs to come from a heart that on the inside is pure before God. We all understand that, don't we? Brother Jeremy Rowland, who's now the president of Baptist Church Planting Ministry since Dr. Jessup passed away, he was doing the preaching over in West Kelowna, and he actually preached from this scripture. That's kind of where I got my thought when I first started. Now, he preached it absolutely, completely differently than I'm preaching it. But he used this illustration, and it's an interesting illustration. He said when he was in college, he worked for Home Depot. And he's from the States, and I think in the South somewhere. And at Home Depot, they sold these cactus for decorations in pots, you know. And so this lady came and she bought one of these beautiful cactus. He called it a beautiful cactus. I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know if I'd ever call a cactus beautiful, but some people think they are. Anyway, this cactus, and she brought it home and she set it right inside of her door. There was, you know, the door, and they had that window right there, and she set that big cactus there. But the funny thing was that she went to bed, got up in the morning, and the cactus was in this pot, but it had moved a little bit. She could tell it moved. And she thought, I wonder how it got moved. I mean, maybe the dog bumped up against it or something. And so she set it back. But each night, this thing was moving. And so it bothered her to the point where she called the Home Depot and she said, do you sell moving cactuses? And they said, no, I never heard of such a thing. We don't sell any moving cactuses. And so, you know, she said, well, that's every time I mark where it's at, there's a place where this sits, but it's moving all the time. And so finally, somebody went out from the Home Hardware and they wanted to investigate, find out what is this going on. And you're not going to believe it, but they discovered that there was a nest of tarantulas living inside the cactus. And at night, it was these tarantulas were somehow moving this thing. And so I thought, yeah, not only did I never thought cactuses were pretty, but now I'm really not so sold on a cactus, you know. But inside was these tarantulas. And it's just a reminder that, you know, you can be whatever beautiful, hopefully more than a cactus, on the outside. But if there's tarantulas inside, then God sees that. And so our clean living has to be beyond the surface. Our clean life has to be in the heart. I think you understand that. I don't have to continue that point. Let's go to the next one. But these are the things, and they all have to be there. And so don't just tune it out yet, because we want access to God. We want the privileges that are ours as a Christian. But we have to have clean hands. We have to have a pure heart. And then he says, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Now I put that down in this way, clean in his desires. First clean in his deeds, and then clean in his devotion, but also clean in his desires. And I think lifting up their soul to vanity basically speaks of what you pursue in life. I mean, what is your soul living for? What are you chasing after? Is it the vanity of this world, or is it the kingdom of God? And I'll just try to do this quickly. If you wanted to turn, if your eyes would like to see it, it's in Matthew chapter 6. But you know what it says there, most of you, once I refer to it. He says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Why do you take thought for your life, what you shall wear, what you shall eat, what you shall put on?" He said, by taking thought, can you add one cubit to your stature? And the answer, of course, is no. And he says, do you not know that God knows all of your needs? And he tells you that the lilies, you know, the grass is adorned with lilies of the field, considered the lilies. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like unto one of them, right? And then he talks about, the sparrows, God provides the food for them, and are you not much better than sparrows, and so forth. And so he goes through that and he says, why do you take care? Why are you concerned about, you know, this is what your life is spent on. You're living for these things. He says, those are the things that Gentiles live for. And when he refers to Gentiles in that verse, he's referring to the lost, the heathen, the unsaved. Those are the things the world lives for. But as a Christian, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so what all that is to say this is, he says, at the end he says, don't take no thought for the morrow. The morrow will take plenty of thought for itself. Why are you all wrapped up and your whole life is spent on the vanities of this world? Why is your soul not living for the kingdom of God? And if you have a clean life is oriented toward God's kingdom, God's righteousness. And when we pray, you know, thy will be done and thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our heart's desire. And so if we're to have access again to the hill of the Lord and the holy place, then we need to have clean hands on the outward. We need to have pure heart inward. We need to be motivated and living for those things that are of his kingdom. And then the last point is clean in his dialogue, in his speech. Nor sworn deceitfully. Now there he speaks specifically of deceitful lying. But I'm going to broaden it a little bit and say we ought to be clean in our speech all the way through. We should speak honest things. We should speak right things. We should speak holy things. We need to have an honest mouth. We need to have a clean mouth. And I could develop that more, but I think you got the point. And if I go much longer, I'm going to lose you. So let me just say this. Consider it for a minute. God says, who shall ascend the hill? Who shall have access to the holy place? And the answer is really, none of you are excluded. You're not barred by God. But there are some requirements in order to have it. And you can meet those requirements because God gives us grace to do so. The requirements are clean living, clean hands, pure heart, your soul not lifted up to vanity, your mouth not speaking deceitfully. And if you just practice those things, verse number 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and even God will add righteousness and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so, really, my whole thought is this today. Why do we live below our privilege as a Christian, when we could access so much more of God's goodness and grace? And the only reason is because sometimes we fail to have clean hands, a pure heart, a soul that's seeking after God. But if we'll get those things in line, then we have that privilege. That's simple, right? But that's what those verses tell us. And I'm going to ask us to stand as we